Brother John Smith preached a lesson a few weeks ago on heaven, which I enjoyed and I thought he did a good job on. And it occurred to me that maybe I could preach a lesson on the other place, hell. Or what is heaven without talking about hell? And I want to quickly add that I appreciate Paul White for giving me some of his notes on this topic and a couple of articles from Jim Everett. And I think it's good that coincidentally we're studying the fiery furnace in the ABC class. So maybe that'll be a good tie-in also. But I borrowed heavily from those sources and very much appreciate what it gave me in terms of instruction. Hope I can pass that some along to you today. When I was a young man, probably between the ages of 9 and 12, somewhere in that area, I can remember that I started to have thoughts of hellfire and burning in hell as a punishment for being wicked and evil. And how real that picture was in my mind of Satan and the fire burning intensely and forever. The fear of being lost forever and separated from my loved ones. And the fear of punishment in a place that was too terrible to contemplate. And it seems like at that age, at that point in time, that was really the focus in my mind spiritually. And as I grew more mature, I learned that fear of God included more than being afraid or even terrified of everlasting punishment. The fear of God is first mentioned in Genesis 22:12, where God said to Abraham, as he was getting ready to offer up Isaac, said, "Do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in James 2:21, it says, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And in that period of time where he was to offer up Isaac, we can see the convergence of the awe of God, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. Fear of God. So what I want us to see is that love of God, the grace of God, and our desire to please Him requires a healthy blending of biblical love and biblical fear and all that that means. Because that fear can be also the fear of letting Him down, the fear of disappointing Him, and the fear of not living up to His standard of righteousness and holiness, the fear of disobeying His commands, and therefore the fear of His wrath, and the fear of the consequences of sin, His punishment. As Hebrews 10:27 says, there should be a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So let's take a look at the hell of the Bible. We see many terms that are used there. You mostly are familiar with these. Most of us are familiar with these. These are different aspects of the afterlife. Let's look at the first one, Sheol and Hades. Now, this is the abode of the spirits of the dead, whether they're good or evil. And we see more, really, about this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But Jesus affirmed that he possessed the keys of death, which was the receptacle of the body, Sheol, and Hades, the realm of the departed soul, Revelation 1:18. And one of his revelations, John, in the book of Revelation, sees death riding a pale horse, followed by Hades. And both Hades and death are going to be emptied at the time of judgment, Revelation 20:13. That is, the grave will give up the body and the spirit sphere of Hades will surrender the soul. And when the cold-hearted rich man died, his spirit was found in Hades, a place of torment and anguish. On the other hand, when Christ died, his body also was resting in Joseph, and while his body was resting in Joseph's tomb, his soul was in Hades. But that's the abode of the dead. And while his body was resting there, otherwise it's called paradise, like we find in Luke 23:43. This seems to be the same state as the bosom of Abraham. Another term we see is Tartarus, and that's only used at one place in the Bible. That's in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter wrote that God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Here, hell is from the Greek word Tartarus. This is the word's only occurrence in the New Testament. Here it is used as the dwelling place of evil angels prior to their banishment to Gehenna, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And that ultimate destiny is pictured in Matthew 25:41, a verse I'll keep coming back to. And that is, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's reasonable to conclude that this area donates the area of Hades, which both rebel men and angels are punished preliminary to the day of judgment. Note that 2 Peter 2:9 reads, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And the present participle there, under punishment, reveals the penalty was already being inflicted. That's going to be an important part in just a minute when I come to some of the conclusions I'm going to make. So Tartarus is therefore most likely the specific name of the Hadean realm where the rich man was languishing. Which brings us to the word Gehenna. We'll spend a little bit of time here. It's a transliteration of an Old Testament Hebrew expression, the Valley of Hinnom, which denoted a ravine that was on the southern side of Jerusalem. And this valley was used by certain apostate Hebrews as a place where they offered their children in the fire of Molech. Molech was a pagan god, and they were supposed to drive these people out of this area, but they left remnants in, and their influence was seen later. In 2 Chronicles 28:3, talking about Ahaz, the king of Judah, and it says, "Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire." What a horrible picture we have of the valley of Hinnom. "After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And in chapter 33, verse 6, in 2 Chronicles, talking about Manasseh, who was also a king of Judah, and it says, "He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom." So this place becomes a place where these outrageous acts are performed, and something that's common in the history of the Jews. Therefore, it was the valley of Hinnom was an area of suffering and weeping. And when Josiah, the good king, came along and launched a reform, this valley was regarded as a terrible sight to be cleaned up. And it says in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, "He defiled Topheth," which is another name for the Valley of Hinnom, "which is in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech." And he later mentions Ahaz and Manasseh. So we see in the following picture a depiction by man of a child being offered up to this idol with outstretched arms. And I've seen several pictures, different renderings of this. It's just man's guess of what that was. But there would have been a fire underneath that idol's hands where the child would have been consumed as they placed the child in the hands of Molech. I used to think that it occurred to me years ago that, well, we haven't reached the state that these people had in terms of our own sin, that we see our people burning up and offering for sacrifice their children. But unfortunately, if you look in today's headlines, it makes you wonder in terms of the treatment that some people give their children. However, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, and I just mentioned this, King Josiah said that he defiled Topheth, which is the Valley of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire of Molech. And when he did that, it finally became a garbage dump in Jerusalem. And this garbage dump, again, this is a pictorial representation, but this garbage dump was a continual burning of refuse. It was stinking, it was filthy, and it was on fire continually. And therefore, Gehenna became associated with this idea of a continual fire of something that is cleansing, of something that is filthy. And so it's appropriate from that standpoint. So, the nature of Gehenna. Gehenna is found 12 times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's the final and eternal abode of those who die apart from God. And in 11 of these instances where it is found, it's Jesus Christ himself who uses the term. And the fact is, the Lord spoke more about hell than he did heaven. So if you look that up and do a word search, you'll find that Jesus talked more about hell. And perhaps one reason is to warn people about how awful this everlasting punishment is. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in several cases there, he talks about, like in Matthew 5, 22, he warns people, don't use the phrase, you fool. And he says, you shall be in danger of hellfire, Matthew 5, 22. Of course, that doesn't mean a legitimate use of the word fool or its derivatives, because we find other places in the Bible where that is used, but it's the explosive use of this term in a bad way toward a brother and for the sake of venting one's own personal rage, and that is what's condemned here. Christ used several examples of hyperbole where he said, you know, it's better to cut off this or to cut off that than it is to be go to Gehenna or hellfire. On another occasion, the Lord says in Matthew 10, 28, he says, do not be afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Christ has given us the heads up there, the warning. In Matthew 23, he goes through the rebuke of the Pharisees and just blisters them with count after count and charge after charge. And he charges them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. You go all over the place to make one proselyte. And he says, when you do so, you make him twofold more son of hell than yourselves. Gehenna is the hell that he's talking about there. And the final use of Gehenna in the New Testament is in James, in James chapter 3, verse 6, where James affirms the tongue is set on fire of hell. This may suggest the ability to control one's tongue is about as difficult as it would be to control or contain the continuously raging fires of hell. And the point may be with reference to the character, namely the tongue is frequently given to such poisons that are hellish in nature and will lead one to hell. Or maybe just simply the destructive quality of the tongue. Whatever it is, hell fire of Gehenna is what he mentions in that passage. So now let's consider the nature of Gehenna. First of all, in body and soul. Gehenna is a state that involves both the resurrected body and the soul. Note that unrighteous people will be resurrected from the dead just as the saints will be. John 5, 28, 29, Acts 24, 15. And then observe that Christ clearly indicated the body as well as the soul be subjected to the agonies of Gehenna. Matthew 5, 29 through 30, Mark 9, and Matthew 10, the references I have up here on the board. So the body and soul are both involved in this. And consciousness is also part of Gehenna. When the Lord in Matthew 10:28 affirmed that there was someone who could destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, he used a word there about destroy apolumi into the Greek, but basically that's not a word of annihilation. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. That's not a word meaning annihilation, but it means lost or destroyed. And it's the perfect tense, which describes a present condition that's ongoing. The Lord did not come to save folks who were in a state of non-existence. Their souls existed, and he came to save those souls. Second, the Bible employs a number of expressions to describe the emotional state of Gehenna, which can only imply the concept of a conscious agony. And again, I'm making these points because I'll get to this other point in just a minute. In Mark 9:44, the fire is being a metaphor for the extreme penal torments which the wicked are undergo after their life on earth. Jesus spoke of Gehenna as a place where the worm dies not, Mark 9:48. The never-dying worm is a symbol of the unending torment of those who are damned. The Lord describes Gehenna as a place of eternal punishment. And again, that punishment is an ongoing punishment. And the punishment, therefore, implies consciousness. And this conscience, it would be absurd to describe those who no longer exist as being punished. The wicked will be tormented with a fire in Gehenna. Torment implies awareness. And finally, we would raise the question that if the condition of the rich man that we with Lazarus, as we learn in Luke 16, was one of anguish, meaning he was suffering anguish when this story was told, does it seem likely that the ultimate punishment of Gehenna, which involves both body and soul, would entail less than it did for the rich man? I think not. There are some who argue that it would. Finally, let's look at the eternal duration of Gehenna. The punishment for those in Gehenna is an unending. It is eternal in duration. The fire is unquenchable. The Greek word for unquenchable is asbestos, a term that we use today, which denotes that which cannot be extinguished. And the worm, which indicates a gnawing anguish, which people of that time certainly would be familiar with, and a lot of us would be familiar with in terms of waste and worms involved in that. The worm that dies not means the punishment after death will never cease. This punishment or destruction is eternal. And common sense guides us through these passages and their meaning. Gehenna is eternal in duration. So what are some of the views, and this is what I wanted to get with, what get to about the views of hell today that people use to distort the true Gehenna. One is universal salvation. Now, what a nice thought that is, right? Everyone is going to be saved. No one's going to be condemned. There's no hell, and all are saved. The doctrine that all sinful and alienated human souls, because of divine love and mercy, their thinking is, will ultimately be reconciled to God. How could a God who is so good and loving possibly punish his children which he created? That's the mindset of people that have this universal outlook. The so-called Christian Universalist Association affirms the following in their statement of faith. We believe in the full and final triumph of grace of God over the powers of sin and death, that the mercy and forgiveness of God are victorious, that his victory of redemption is revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that therefore, here's their conclusion, no human being will be condemned or allowed to suffer pain and separation forever. We can see from our previous looking at the passages that we just looked at, this can't be true. This cannot be true. It represents a wish of certain people that refuse to believe what the Word teaches. Let's look at another view of Gehenna. Annihilationalism. I hope I don't have to say that more than one or two more times. I'll probably not get it right. Fairness demands my acknowledgement that our discussion is going to be very brief on this. And so I am seizing on what I think are the key points of the proponents of annihilationalism. And my reasoning may be unfair due to me trying to be brief about it. But I'll state what I think the biblical viewpoint is and what their viewpoint is. This is a so-called belief that the final punishment of human beings results in their total destruction rather than everlasting torment. Now, that may seem to be like you, well, what's the big deal one way or the other? Well, there is a big deal about it because it has implications for how people look at it, number one, and number two, it's non-scriptural. It's related to the doctrine of conditional immortality, the idea that a human soul is not immortal unless it's given eternal life by God in judgment. And at the point that eternal life is given, the eternal punishment is you're snuffed out. And as I say, you're like the dog Rover, you're dead all over, which is a familiar saying that I've heard many times, but it applies here very well. And some people think that there not be eternal, ongoing, eternal punishment, but rather the punishment is that you're snuffed out, and that's it. You cease to exist anymore. The modern liberal theologian has joined the cultic religionists in seeking to water down hell and make eternal punishment no more than a momentary oxidation of the body. I'm taking that directly from one of the articles I read by Jim. He consistently affirms the eternal nature of God and the future state of the righteous on the one hand, but denies the everlasting duration of the punishment of the unrighteous. He perverts the Bible teaching about punishment in hell. And in fact, when he finishes interpreting Bible context, eternal doesn't mean forever and ever. Punishment becomes non-existence. And hell refers to a geographical location where the unrighteous will momentarily experience some degree of suffering as God kills them, then discards their bodies to be eaten of worms and burned by fire. And then it's over. It seems to me what they're trying to do is diminish the deity of Christ, and to diminish the awfulness of God's punishment in order to raise their own thinking and elevate their own thinking and diminish the message of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Matthew 25:46 says clearly, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It makes a contrast of the two states. And do not fear, Matthew 10:28, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Gehenna. And here's a quote also lifted from that same article. Without hell, there's not much incentive to restrain evil aspirations. Someone could mistakenly think, well, if that's all that's going to happen, I'll take that because there won't be an existence anymore. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. But without heaven, there's not much reason for people trying to live righteously. I think that's a good saying on both sides there. So how does one get into hell? We studied this in class this morning, and I thought it was a good point to go along with this. One chooses to go to hell. Now, they don't do that directly. We don't do that directly necessarily by saying, well, I'm going to hell, I've made a decision, and I'm going to be happy in eternal punishment. Nobody does that. But rather, they purpose in their hearts to neglect what God has told them. And somehow, some way, they push that out of their mind where it doesn't bother them, and therefore they can partake in the evil that they do. One chooses to go to hell. One purposes to go to heaven. Joshua purposed to do what was right for he and his family. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego purposed to do what was right when they faced the fiery furnace. They had already made their decision. Stephen purposed to do what was right, and then he was stoned to death for it. And Paul purposed to do what was right, and he suffered many physical consequences as a result. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Lord has not left us wondering about how to secure our eternal salvation. And through the Word, we can understand the composition of a good heart and good actions that lead to good outcomes or salvation, or the composition of an evil heart and evil actions that lead to a disastrous outcome, eternal punishment. We can determine to walk in the light as opposed to walking in darkness, and we can choose to serve God or we can choose to serve mammon. Now, I'm not going to go through in detail, don't worry, each one of these, but I thought I would make up the list anyway because these lists contain parts of good and evil, but I've only included the evil on these. I just in general said Matthew 5 because there was so much on the Sermon on the Mount that I chose not to include it in here. We talked about where he said, "Thou fool, whoever says that shall be in danger of hellfire." Mark 7, verses 21 through 22, gives a whole list of things. Lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, and pride and foolishness when it comes to spiritual foolishness. Romans 1, 26 through 32, verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." And then he talks about basically homosexual behavior there. But he goes on in verse 28 and 29, he talks about sexual immorality. He talks about whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And at the end, he says, "Those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So the approval of those who are practicing them, in addition to the ones who are practicing them, are condemned. And then I'll not go through the rest of them, but if you look through there, 1 Timothy 1, in verse 10, it says, "Any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, anything that's taught," there are lists and lists and lists of things that we should be familiar with, we should know where they are, and we should be looking at them to be sure that our behavior is what it should be. Our thoughts and our behavior are what they should be. Because the other side of that is the eternal punishment. So, in conclusion, hell is real. Eternal punishment is real. 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Punishment is everlasting. It is eternal. But so is reward. Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What about you? What is your choice? Would you decide to start serving Him in faithful obedience? Having heard the word, the gospel, would you repent of your bad lifestyle choices that you've made? And would you turn to Him and come forward and confess Him before men? Would you become baptized for the remission of your sins and arise a new creature in Him? Would you vow to walk in the light for the rest of your days? We make a choice, and that choice is either, it's really a binary choice, is all that we have. There's no continuum or shades of gray. It's pass or fail. And you need to make that choice, the right choice. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward now. while we stand up and while we sing.